We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Thank you, narrator. We come to a passage really about effective Christian living. It's a very important passage because effective Christian living is such an important matter. So many people start in the Christian life and yet do not finish, but rather fall by the wayside. And that is always a matter that is distressing to those of us who profess Christ, and of course is disastrous to the people involved. But there are many other Christians who start the life but continue frustrated in their Christian life, never really bring it all together. They start as Christians, will stand on the last day as Christ's people, but yet do not gain the benefits of Christian living because they never really do it the right way. They do not either gain the benefits of being a pagan, because they never do that the right way either. You see, they're Christianized, and so they have their conscience and they have their values and rights and wrongs, but they are not really Christianized to the extent they put them into operation. It's like the man who stands with one foot on the wharf and one foot in the boat. It is an uncomfortable position to be in, especially when the boat moves. Far better to put both feet in the boat or both feet on the wharf than to stand in that particular posture, one in each. Now, there are many Christians who are standing like that. Not sufficiently Christian to gain the benefits of living the Christian life here and now, nor sufficiently pagan to gain the benefits of living the pagan life here and now. What we need to know, and many people want to know, is how and which way are we to live as Christians so that we may indeed gain the benefits and blessings that come from being a Christian in the here and now. This then is an important passage which deals with that topic. However, it's not an easy passage to grab hold of. We need to actually work a little hard today at unravelling the sentences. Some of the phrases here pile in upon each other, and so the study won't be straightforward and easy and simple at certain points. I warn you of that from the beginning, and you do need to be in a position where you can see a Bible, because we're actually going to be looking at phrases in sentences, and it's very hard to actually just hold it in your mind. So make sure that, just look around you, that the people nearby you can actually see onto a Bible, and if they can't, you might like to lend them one if you can see onto one, because it would be very helpful for everyone to be able to see the words of the text. What we'll do is run through the structure of this passage of these 11 verses, as to give an overview of them, and then I'll come back and look at certain sections of that overview. I won't come back and look at the greetings, so we'll spend a few moments saying that on the way through the first time. But it's especially the third section, the basis for blessing and action, that we will spend most of our time today. The greeting is a fairly normal greeting of one of the New Testament epistles. Peter, an apostle and servant, well, we know who that is in the New Testament period, or in history actually, I understand, is the first man who's known as Peter. Being Simon Peter and being an apostle and servant of Jesus, there's little doubt as to who this letter is said to have been written by. Is writing to Christians, that is to people by God's righteousness have come to a faith of equal standing with the apostles. The phrase, as precious as ours, is a way of translating it, but of equal standing is the idea behind the word there. But they have come to this faith, they have received this faith. Notice the faith is a gift, it's a gift of God's righteousness. Faith is seen in the New Testament several times as a gift, this being one of those occasions. They have received this faith through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Notice also the very unusual thing that Jesus is called God. It's only a few times in the New Testament is Jesus explicitly called God. In as many words, in John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, or John 20:28, when Thomas says to him, My Lord and my God, There's a couple of others, like Hebrews 1:8 quotes the Old Testament, of thy throne, O God, or again Titus 2:13, or Romans 9:15. I think they're the only references where Jesus is called God in as many words. We did see last week in John 5 that he makes himself equal with the Father, and so in effect he is God. The claim is made indirectly many times. This is one of the few occasions in which Jesus is just called God. Some translations try and get around it, so unusual it is, but there's really no justification for any translation other than the one that we have in front of us, and which nearly all the Bibles do have, that is our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Having greeted these people, you'll notice that he greets them as having a faith of equal standing. That is, there are not two classes of Christians. One who are saints and apostles and wind up in stained glass windows in Gothic buildings, and the other are those who stand and stare at them. That is not the kind of differentiation the New Testament has. All Christians are saints. All Christians have the same standing as the apostle. Peter is no closer to God than anybody else who is in Christ Jesus, for Christ sits at the right hand of God. If you're in Christ, you are in the same place that Peter is, the same standing as Peter has. He is no closer to God than you. The next section follows on fairly naturally, and that is the prayer, which quite commonly comes in New Testament epistles after a greeting. He prays for them that grace and peace, which are some of a summary of all the Christian values and blessings and gifts of God, that grace and peace will be theirs in abundance, will be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And you notice in verse 2, God and Jesus are differentiated. Just as Jesus is called God in the first verse, God is differentiated from Jesus in the second verse. Thus you come to things like the doctrine of the Trinity, but we won't be dealing with it today. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you have all the blessings of God's generosity and the peace that he gives. It's a prayer for blessings in their life, abundance of blessings in their life. And those come by the knowledge of God and by the knowledge of Jesus. And that's going to be an important phrase in a few minutes' time. So do take notice of it now, that the way in which you are going to gain all the blessings of grace and peace will be by the knowledge of God and of Jesus. This request for prayer is spelt out for us in verses 3 to 11. And in particular, the basis for these blessings is spelt out for us in verses 3 and 4. The New Testament was not written in paragraphs. It is modern English that insists upon paragraphs, and so our modern translators have divided the Bible up into paragraphs for us. More than that, the New Testament was written in very long sentences. Modern English readers cannot cope with long sentences. We only are allowed to have very short, swift sentences. It's just the subject, verb, object, for those of you who remember anything about grammar. And so we, in modern translations, unlike, say, the Authorised Version, the King James Bible, which gives you massively long sentences just like the Greek, the modern English chops it up into little sentences. Now, there's nothing in itself wrong in that, except that just sometimes it misleads you. So here is an example, that verse 2, 3 and 4 is all one sentence in the Greek. Not only have we chopped it up into three sentences, but we've chopped it up as if it's in two different paragraphs. And so we've actually pulled verse 2 right away from verse 3 as if it's got nothing to do with verse 3. But in fact, verse 3 is part of the same sentence as verse 2. That's the first part to grasp hold of. Why do I raise it? Well, it's because what is being told to you in verse 3 is the basis for verse 2. The blessings are going to come through the knowledge of Jesus, because by his divine power he has given us everything we need. And so if verse 3 is actually explaining how the blessings are going to come in verse 2. It's the basis for the blessings, but it's not only the basis for the blessings. Verses 3 and 4 are also the basis for the action that we're called upon to take in verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, that is for the reason that you've just been given in verses 3 and 4, then you must make every effort to add to your faith goodness and so on. That is, verses 5 to 7 tells us to do something. And the basis upon which we're to do these things is verses 3 and 4. So verses 3 and 4 looks both ways, you see. It gives you the basis for the blessings that are going to come upon you, and it gives you the basis for taking certain actions. So it becomes the crucial passage, the crucial section of this whole passage, and it's where we'll be spending most time in a few moments. Verses 5 to 7 then spells out to us the actions we're to take, making every effort to add to our faith certain characteristics. And then verses 8 to 11 tell us the consequences of taking those actions and challenges us again to take those actions. Verses 8 to 11 tells us the consequences of taking them and also of not taking them. If you possess these qualities, then you will have a fruitful and effective Christian life. You'll be fruitful and effective in your knowledge of our Lord. But if you don't, verses 9 points out that you are short-sighted and blind, and in verses 10 and 11 you're warned that you will fall away as opposed to being received into the kingdom. So it speaks about the consequences of taking action or of not taking action, and you'll notice verse 10 also challenges you again to take action, to confirm your call and election. So there's the passage. A greeting, a prayer for blessing, and then the basis for that blessing, which also turns out to be the basis for the action that you're to take, and the consequences of those actions, and a challenge to take them. So the key to that then must be verses 3 and 4, looking at the basis for the blessing and for the actions. Well then, when we look at this section, we come to a set of words which we find hard to grasp when we first read them. Let me just take them for you again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You know what every word means, you know what every phrase means, but at the end of the two verses you haven't got the foggiest clue what it's about anymore. Right? It's that kind of verse. Well, let's get rid of the personal pronouns, first of all. His divine power, not just the personal pronouns, the pronouns in general. His divine power, I take it refers to Jesus. It would be strange to talk about God's divine power. God's godly power is a strange way of speaking. I take it's Jesus' divine power that you're supposed to refer back to. Jesus' divine power has given us all that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us, which I again presume is Jesus. It could be God, but I presume is Jesus. The distinction is not great, though. He has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these refers back to his glory and goodness, through his glory and goodness he has given us very great and precious promises. So that through them, that is through the promises, two things happen to us. We participate in the divine nature and we escape the corruption that's in the world. Right? That's just a little bit of ironing it out. Now let me iron it out by taking it chronologically. Let's start from the beginning and work our way through what it's saying, the logic that lies behind those two sentences. The beginning is Christ. Could be God, because it's hard to know him who called you is God or is Christ, but we'll take it as Christ. By his divine power, certain things have happened. By his glory and goodness, certain things have happened. That it is Christ who is the source of all that is being spoken of here. It is the fundamental. That is, Christianity sees its basis and foundation in God. You and I are very man-centered, so we tend to see it in terms of ourselves and humanity as a whole, possibly. But it all starts off in God and God's plans and purposes. Christ has given us that faith. It is in our knowledge of God that we will find these blessings. Christ is the one who has given us these things. You will see the phrase given there in verse 1 is implied by the fact that we've received the faith. Verse 3 talks about his divine power giving us something. Verse 4 talks about, again, us being given something. So it all starts off with Christ. This Christ has, by his power and glory and goodness, called us. And the idea of calling us is picked up not only in verse 3, but we're still dealing with it down in verse 10. And it's closely connected to the idea of choosing as well as calling. To call someone, to choose something, is very much a similar thing. You see, if I should say to David, David, would you just come over here for a minute? right? Now, I'm calling David. You don't have to, David. You're obviously not going to. I'm calling David, right? But I've chosen him. I could have said Gordon, but would I want to? No, I've chosen David, you see? So I've called him to come, all right? God has called us, or Christ has called us. But what has he called us to? He's called us to a knowledge of himself. He's called us to know him. So that through Christ, through his glory and might, he has called us by giving us his promises, by giving us a knowledge of himself. Wonderful promises, precious and glorious promises. The promises that you find, for example, in the gospel and in the whole word of God. By his revelation of himself, he has called us to know him. And the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ is crucial to this whole passage. I've reminded you, verse 2, you see, that the blessings of grace and peace are going to come to you through knowledge. He pointed out again in verse 3 that we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. And again, verse 8 talks about the effective and productive knowledge of Christ. The knowledge is crucial. It is by the knowledge of Christ that we have the effective Christian life. The precious and great promises of God given to us in the gospel leads us to know him. But to know him is to produce certain effects. Now, you either know Christ or you don't know Christ. There is knowledge is a very difficult thing, and epistemology is a great philosophical headache for people who want to do philosophy. The knowledge of knowledge is difficult, but in the fundamental usage of the word, you either know somebody or you don't know them. Sometimes you can know about them, sometimes you may know them but not very well, but you either do or you don't know them. See, I don't know Gough Whitlam. I know who Gough Whitlam is, but I don't know Gough Whitlam. Never met him. Never spoken to him, never actually sat down in the same room with him. I don't know him. Show me a photo and I'll say, oh, yes, that's him, but I don't really know Gough Whitlam. I have no personal acquaintance with him. But I do know, you pick somebody at this point, I do know Nerida who read this passage for us. I'm not in any doubt as to whether I know Nerida or not. I do know Nerida. I've spoken to her, I've listened to her, I've heard her. I can tell you she grew up in Bathurst and well, that says everything, doesn't it? I know Nerida, don't I? Now, you either know someone or you don't. You know Christ through the gospel of Jesus, through the promises that are given to you in the word of God. If you know Christ like that, then you are supposed to have a change in your life. For it is the kind of knowledge that affects you. See, there is some kind of knowledge which doesn't, is there? Isn't there? There are some kinds of knowledge which is just the acquisition of information, which has got nothing to do with how you live your life or with anything practical. See, some people come to this great seat of learning just to learn facts and information that is completely and utterly useless. They're all in the Faculty of Arts, of course. There's of no particular practical relevance. Isn't it nice that I haven't mentioned that other faculty yet? There are other people who come to university, though, only to learn that which is practical and useful. And if something is not fundamentally of use, and of, there's no particular point in learning it. Sometimes the only use is passing the exam so as to be qualified, but still the very faculty they enroll in is one which aims and directs itself at usefulness, at the kind of information, the kind of knowledge which has practical implications. Now, the knowledge of God is a knowledge of practical implication always. Theology is the thing, that the word, you see. Theos is God and logos is knowledge or word, abandoned reasoning. Theology is the knowledge of God. And some people say, I don't want any theology, just give me practical Christian living. And that's a nonsense. Because if it's true theology, it is always practical. If it is the truth about God, it is meant to change you. It will have its effects upon your life. If it's the kind of theology, if it's the kind of knowledge that does not change you, then it's not the truth about God. To know him must change you, must affect you, must be productive of changes in your life. And so to talk about wanting practical Christian living, not theology, is to misunderstand the categories, because what they really are saying is, I don't want false theology. Well, I agree with them about that. But not practical Christian living without theology, because that misunderstands it completely. It's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, that is to change your life and to transform you. Sometimes, for example, we tend to think that Christians are mature just because they can rattle off lots of Bible verses. So we think, oh, he's grown a lot in the last year or so, by which we mean he's learned a lot of Bible verses. And there's nothing wrong with learning Bible verses, but that doesn't make you mature. That just may be an indication that you've got a good memory. Right? And in fact, you could do the same with a parrot, couldn't you? That doesn't grow Christianity, just being having facts. It's got to do with what you do with the knowledge that you have. If it's true knowledge of God, then your life will start to be changed as well. So also, we can have people around whom you can call prophets, who call themselves prophets, but actually preach and teach immorality. Well, that's not a true prophet. He's not teaching the word of God. If it's the true knowledge of God, it will teach you to be more moral, not less. But notice verse 3, because now we come to the crunch. Here is where the rubber hits the road. Because we're told that by his divine power, he has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him. Now, very important point, friends. This is the point to put the asterisk for the week. This is very important. We have been given through this knowledge of him everything that we need. That is, Christ is sufficient not only in that his death pays fully for the penalty for our sins, but he is the sufficient revelation of God. Everything you need for godliness and for life, everything has already been provided in your knowledge of Christ. If you know him, you have all that you need to live and to be godly. Now, people, you see, are always wanting to go beyond Christ to new information, to new gurus, to new revelation, to new prophets. But if 2 Peter 1:3 is correct, you must never go beyond Christ. You cannot go beyond Christ. But people do. They want to have some form of authority other than Jesus, beyond the word of God and the promises. They want the church, or they want their experience, or their teachers, or something or other. But that can't be on. Take it with Muhammad, if you like, you see. Islam sees that Muhammad is the great prophet. Jesus was a prophet, there's lots of prophets, but Muhammad is ultimately the prophet. And he is the last prophet. There are no prophets that are going to rise up after Muhammad. He is the prophet. Now, Veb grasped hold of something very true for Christians, but Christians haven't grasped hold of it. You see, they have seen that Muhammad is so significant and so important that there's no more that needs to be said. But Muhammad was a man, and even in their believing was only a man. We believe that Jesus is a prophet, and yes, more than a prophet, he is actually God. And yet we think that we need to have some more information given to us after we've received God. That is a nonsense. The Muslim has got it more clearly in his mind than we have in ours, if we think we need prophets after you have Jesus. Jesus is God's great word to mankind. What was left out? Why will you need more? To go searching after prophets now is to imply that somehow the prophecy of Jesus was an inadequate revelation of God. And yet, Christians are caught up with it today, aren't we? All kinds of people are wanting more knowledge of God. Today's prophets, who will somehow be able to say something more than that which has already been said. Peter says, you already have everything you need in your knowledge of Jesus. You may not like what I've just said, because it's very unpopular, because of the great fashion today is to go and find prophets. So you may not like it, you may not even agree with me, but do wrestle with the verse in front of you, won't you, as we go chasing after prophets. I've given up chasing after them. In fact, I'm glad to say the Bible was taught to me in such a fashion that I've never needed to go chasing after them. However, there is a qualification here. What you are given is everything you need for what? For life and godliness. Not everything you need. So the Bible will not give you calculus. or chemistry, or a whole range of other subjects that you may want, all kinds of mysteries of the world and things to acquire for your next exam. And so you can say, well, look, the Bible's good as far as it goes, but there's other things that are important in life that I must find about, and that's where you've just made a mistake. I have qualified it down in the terms in which the Bible qualifies it here, everything we need for life and godliness, but you must grasp hold of the total unimportance of chemistry and calculus. I mean, it's important to you in terms of passing your next exam, but it's not important in terms of life, nor in terms of godliness. The exams and their passing and failing are not fundamental to life or godliness. I know it's hard to grasp hold of sometimes, but that is the case. We live our life for the wrong things very often. And then we get frustrated because God's not helping us in the things that we have made are important, but God never said were. This is not a destructive qualification. This is something that is very, very helpful, because it then identifies to us what is important and what is not important. If it's in the Scriptures, if it's in Christ, if it's in the Word of God, it is important. If it's not, then it's not important. That doesn't mean you don't do it. It doesn't mean, oh, I'll quit calculus now because it's not important, it's not in the Bible. You may still go and do it, but it's no longer a crucial issue in terms of your life. Life will not come to an end if you fail. Again, that's hard to believe sometimes. If you met my father, you'd know it has come to an end if I fail. But that is, you've got to grasp hold of it. It's not what life is about. It's all right. It's a perfectly good thing to do. Quite happy for you to do it. All kinds of people do. But it's not crucial to life or to godliness if it's not in the Scriptures. So which faculty do I go into? See, some Christians labour and sweat over it and they say, I've got no answer from God. I need a prophet to come and tell me to do chemical engineering as opposed to mechanical engineering or electrical engineering or even civil engineering. I mean, God may want me to do any one of those or none of those, and I can't make up my mind, so will you tell me? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. Flip a coin, they're all the same. It's a matter of complete irrelevance. Don't get yourself tied up in a spiritual knot over things that don't matter. Things that do matter are clearly revealed to you in the Scriptures. Now that then sets for you the whole parameter of what is a godly life, what is an effective life. It's very helpful, you see, because we do get ourselves hung up about the wrong questions all the time. I remember being at an undergraduate, I know it's hard to believe, but I do remember it, and in those days our Christian club put out a little cartoon of a character sitting in a library having his quiet time, which is what Christians do in libraries, I suppose, and he is praying this great prayer, and you see the prayer in his mind, that the picture of what's happening, and he's praying, God, you know, I will do anything for you. Here am I, send me. I will go to the deepest, darkest jungles of the world. I will face the horrors of cockroaches and mice. I will face the vermin. I will be tortured by cannibals. I will, and there's a one string of horrible experiences that could take place, and there he is pouring out his heart to God saying, I will do any and everything that you possibly could ask me, and the last caption is, but please God, don't ask me to finish this essay. And that is the character, you see, we have of a concept of godliness, isn't it? It's doing great things like that, which the Scripture makes no reference to, rather than things to which the Bible does speak and tells us all that we need to know. Everything is there. But it's not just that you know, it's everything you need, because two things have happened to you through your knowledge of Christ. They're in the past tense in the Greek. For some strange reason, their English translations don't put them into the past tense, but they're in the past tense. Because through the precious promises, you have participated in the divine nature, because you have already escaped, fled, from the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. See, the world we're in is a corrupt world, corrupt spiritually and physically. We're all dying, but it's not just the physical corruption, it's the moral corruption that has caused it, the evil desire that has led the world to be a fallen world. Now, once you turn away from that, once you're converted, once you've turned away from that, you've escaped it. It's all, but you've been, Jesus has died that you be forgiven of all that corruption you were caught up in, and you have fled from that. But more than that, not only have you escaped it, but you have been given the Holy Spirit. You've been born again by the Father. so that by the Spirit coming into your life, you are a new creature, born of God. So you have, as Peter describes it here in most unusual phrase, participated in the divine nature. You see, you are, if you are a Christ, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your old life, your old heart has been ripped out and a great heart transplant has taken place. God's heart has been put inside you. There is a classic transplant of heart. It's been going on for centuries in Christianity. St. Vincent's Hospital has only come to a new thing. It's been going on for centuries because a new person has been made, a God person. And therefore, in accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, in coming to know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you have actually been freed from the corruption of the old world, given the divine nature of God, so that you have everything you need to be godly. The knowledge of Christ, it's not just that you now know everything that is needed, but through the knowledge of God, you have actually experienced all that. You have all the strength that is required. Now that is a both lovely, comforting verse and a terribly, terrible indictment upon you, isn't it? See, there is nothing that you need that you haven't already got in order to be godly. That's great news, except why aren't you godly? Because you've got everything you need in order to be godly. Well, that's because you haven't been doing the right thing. That's why. You've got no one to blame but yourself. You can't say, well, I haven't got the strength to do it. I haven't got the character. I haven't got the ability. You have, says the Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit at work in your life to transform you into the kind of person God wants you to be. So why haven't you been? There's lots of verses like that that are real barbs at the end of them. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 10? You know, no temptation has come to you that's not common to man, and with the temptation there's always a way of escape. It's a tremendous comfort, isn't it? You'll never be overwhelmed by temptation. Tremendous comfort until you think about it for a few moments and you realise that therefore every time I've fallen it's because I have blundered. I was never forced to sin. I've always chosen to. Well, that one I used to love as a child till I grew up and worked out what it meant. And then I found it's a horrible verse, which says that God doesn't judge on the outside like men judge. God judges according to the heart. Isn't that beautiful? Until I think to myself, now which way does God, do I want God to judge me? I don't want him to know my heart. I'd much prefer the outside. I can try at least to pretend on the outside. He's actually going to judge me according to the truth of my sincerity. God doesn't judge on the outside like men judge. God judges according to the heart. Isn't that beautiful? Until I think to myself, now which way does God, do I want God to judge me? I don't want him to know my heart. I'd much prefer the outside. I can try at least to pretend on the outside. He's actually going to judge me according to the truth of my sincerity. Please, God, judge me by the outside. So I've got much, you think the outside's a crummy, you should see the heart. I tell you, it's a terrible verse. Well, this is like that too. You see, you've been given everything you need. So why aren't you doing better? Well, now comes the punchline. By his divine power, in verses 3 and 4, we have been equipped to live the effective Christian life. That is what has taken place. And therefore, for this reason, we're told in verse 5, we must take action. Notice we are to take action. He uses very strong words here. In my notes I've written he's got a string of strong, striking words. But I can't say that without concentration. We are to strive, we are to struggle. I really went berserk on STR alliteration. We're to speed on, we're to make every possible effort. Notice that some Christians say, in terms of growing in godliness, what you've got to do is let go and let God. They're heretics. The Bible says, you must make every effort. Strive, struggle, push on, attempt to add to your faith, because the faith is the gift that is given to you, the faith is the receiving of the knowledge in the first place, to add to your faith these other things. Seven of them are listed out there. They're listed in a seemingly random order. Several people have offered hypotheses as to the reason behind the ordering, but no one can agree, and I don't think there is any reason. Seven things that are like the gifts of like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or like the characters of love in 1 Corinthians 13, or like the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. They are just standard Christian qualities. Virtues that you are to add to your faith. The word add here is a word of richly supply, but it's not just add as if something extraneous is added on. It's add in the sense of develop out of your faith. from within your faith produce, like faith, like this is the fruit of the tree of faith, if you like, as the Galatians 5 give you the fruit of the tree of the Spirit. So here is the fruit of the faith, the things you ought to produce from your faith: the goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. There's no point analysing each of the words from the Greek, because when you do analyse them, you find out that the translators have got them right, and you've just got the problem of trying to work out what those words mean in English. It's exactly the same problem as when you try and work out what they mean in Greek. The difference between brotherly kindness and love, you see, is very small, isn't it? The idea of love in the New Testament is the idea of mercy shown upon people who don't deserve to be treated with any kindness, but the difference between showing mercy and showing kindness to your brothers, well, it's very small. The idea of brotherly kindness is to treat strangers as if they're your brothers. It's a new idea, the idea of treating everybody as a brother. Treating Christians as brothers is a very strange idea for the first century, quite common, I hope, today. Each of these godly characteristics is to be added. Now, here, then, is the kind of quality of an effective Christian life. Here are the qualities of grace and peace abounding upon you. This is what it is like. You see, it's not going to the mission field. Nothing wrong with doing that. It's not learning lots of Bible verses. Absolutely nothing wrong with doing that either. But it is acquiring these kinds of characteristics. And that's why passages like the fruit of the Spirit are so important. You see, they give you the kind of quality and character that makes for godliness. And these are what to add or to supplement from our faith. The consequences are spelled out then in verses 8 and 11. If these things, these qualities are yours and are growing, then you will not be unfruitful or unproductive and ineffective. You've got two negatives there, so put it positively. Then you will be fruitful and effective in your knowledge of Jesus. The knowledge will be producing the kind of Christian life and godliness that the knowledge is meant to produce in your life. Because God has given us everything we need for godliness and life, and here it is. But notice these things are not only to be yours, but they are to be growing as well. They are to be yours and to be growing. Anthony Hordens was a firm that has now gone out of business. It was a retailing firm here in Sydney, and they used to have as their logo a tree, which was a big tree planted down at Razorback down near Camden, and beautifully manicured tree. And the motto of the firm and of the tree was, "While I live, I grow." Nearly every Christian preacher in Sydney has used it as an example of the Christian life, because it's so fitting, it's so apt. If you're not growing, you're not living anymore. The tree has got a disease in it, died, and the whole company went out of business. Now, you've got to keep growing to keep living as a Christian. It's not just that you've arrived, that you've got these things. No one has ever reached that stage. You've arrived, you've got them, and you need to keep getting them. You need to keep developing them in your life. You need to persevere at developing perseverance. You need to keep on going. If you're going to ever have arrived, and when you do, you will keep on going. That is, we are tempted to want to be stationary. We are tempted to want to have arrived and to sit back and rest. But the Christian is committed to change. We are always committed to continuous change in our lives. We never arrive. We are right to the day in which we die, we are seeking to be growing more and more godly. To be a Christian is like being on a push bike. The best way of staying up is by moving forwards. You can stay up and be stationary. I can't. I've tried, but I've seen people be able to do it for a while, but even they find themselves in difficulty after a little while. The few times I've gone backwards on a push bike, I have fallen off. The best way is to go forwards. So it is with the Christian life. And so he spells it out here, that we are to be confirming our call and election, to put it into effect, to make it concrete, to make sure. Gives me a sense of making myself subjectively feeling confident. But it's not just that, it's to actually make it firm, make it established that you are one of God's people, that he has called you, by putting that into effect. In other words, by getting up on the push bike and by travelling forwards and travelling forwards fast. And if you do that, you will not fall, but rather will arrive at your destination. So we are people who are committed to be on the move, yet we are tempted to say, well, I'm a Christian now, I've established myself, I'm here, I've arrived, and leave it there. To be comfortable in the group because everybody thinks we're all right, and so to keep on telling ourselves we're all right. When that is not the point, we are rather challenged throughout it, that on the basis of the sufficiency that we've got all that we need, on that basis, of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we are to take the action, looking at the consequences, that if we do, then we will have a fruitful, productive Christian life and will be received in the riches of kingdom of heaven in the last day. And if we don't, well, we're short-sighted and blind. We've forgotten that we have escaped from the corruption of the world. We've forgotten that we've been given the divine nature. And in fact, we stand the chance of falling by the wayside. If you're not going forward in your Christian life, you are in danger of falling completely. And you certainly will not be having that effective Christian life that you have been created for, the good works that God has created for you to walk in. And therefore the challenge is to be all the more eager in verse 10, all the more eager to do this. The challenge of verse 5, to make every effort in your Christian life. Every effort to what? To be godly. To be Billy Graham? No, although a few more Billy Grahams in the world wouldn't hurt. To be a great teacher, great Christian pop singer, great Christian author, great Christian missionary? None of those things are really bad. A few more of them wouldn't hurt. No, but that's not what it's about. To be a great Christian. How? By being like your Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Like your Lord. In knowledge and goodness, kindness, perseverance, self-control. That is how. That is what godliness is about. And you have been made to be godly and you have been given everything you need to be godly. So lest you fall, make sure that you make every effort to be godly. Next week's going to be a great crowd on Wednesday and because Wednesday's Campus Bible study is missing, but Thursday and Friday will be on. Let's pray, shall we? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that through him and our knowledge of him, that we can be freed from the corruption in this world and be given your Spirit, that we might participate in your nature. And we do pray, Father, that having been given all things necessary for godliness and for life, that we might press on, making these things sure and firm by adding to our faith those characteristics of godliness that you require of us, that we might enjoy the blessings of peace and grace abundant in our lives. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.